on Sunday mornings, we'll be here at North Beaver and then talking about the resurrections in the scriptures. And we have a few more to go. We have a few more after this Sunday. But all of those resurrections past, and we've already preached about it, and we will preach about, all ultimately point to this resurrection that we'll speak of today. And that is the resurrection of our Savior. We'll turn you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read just a few verses out of the beginning. Actually, my text is going to start at verse 12, but I want to read verses 1 through 11 for you, because I'm going to help you, at least I hope it will help you see why we want to read and study verses 12 and following. Here's what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. Now, I'm saying this as I may comment here. Paul is pointing out to the church at Corinth. He is pointing out to the church at North Beaver that you have a gospel that has been preached to you. It's not, I hope you didn't hear it from me the first time, although if you did, praise the Lord that you heard it from me. But I believe this church has been preached for a while, for a long time. You've heard the gospel. You've been changed by the gospel. He says, that's the gospel that you stand in. He goes on to say in verse 2, it's the gospel that saved you, by which also ye are saved. If you keep in memory, and this is the point I want you to hear, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. He says here that if what you believe matters, if it saved you, if it changed you, if you heard it, and just preached the gospel, the true gospel, it saved you. If you did, keep it in memory. Think about it. Remember it. Call it to mind. That's what he's saying in verse 2. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. Paul didn't make it up. He got it from somebody else. He heard it from someone else. And this is what he heard. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. So as he's writing this, there were people that were alive and had seen Jesus after he had come back to life. But remain unto this present, but some are falling asleep. Verse 7, after that, was seen of James, then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. Paul sees him on that road to Damascus, as of one born out of new time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called apostles, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It wasn't wasted, it wasn't useless. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. The point I want you to hear from that, I'm going to get into verse 12 as we follow along with this message this morning. I want you to hear from this is the old story. It's a story that's 2,000 years old. It's actually older than that, but the truth of it, of Jesus coming to this earth, is about 2,000 years old. And it's been preached time and time again. What the devil wants more than any of them is for you to think that ain't no big deal. It's just a story. He wants you to put it off to the side. I want to bring to your mind that it happened and it matters and it's real and it should change how you live. That's what we want to talk about this morning. That Jesus actually died on the cross and he actually came back to life. The message is the radical, revolutionary reality of the bodily resurrection. Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, I need your help as I try to share with your people the truth of your word. I need your Holy Spirit to bring it to life in their hearts. Lord, I'm going to try everything I can to share with them what you have put into my mind and my heart, but you're going to have to speak to them. Use me as you see fit. But Lord, please speak to your people. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It might surprise some of you, because I know I'm a good-looking fella standing up here, but it might surprise some of you that I didn't do a whole lot of dating before I got married. Vanessa. I just, I lost her pretty early on. And one thing you need to know about me is I grew up, and I mean this in the most positive sense, I grew up a pretty sheltered childhood. And I mean that in a positive way. My parents didn't allow me to do a whole lot, didn't allow me to see a whole lot. As my daddy says, I didn't suspect a whole lot. I just didn't really know what I was, as I say, a babe in the city. I just didn't know what was coming. But I got released to the mean streets of Bob Jones University. Now, I don't know if y'all know what Bob Jones University is, but this is a university, it's college. And at the time, I think the rules have changed a little bit now, but at the time, you had to go to bed at a certain time, you had to get up at a certain time, you couldn't leave. It's like the military, y'all. You couldn't even leave the premises without permission. I mean, this is the way it was when I went there. So I got released to the mean streets of Bob Jones University, and when I got there, oh my goodness, you would have thought the top just had just taken off. Everything in the world was available to me. So I'm dating this girl at home. She was in the midst of a rural hall, Winston-Salem at the time. And I'm down here at Bob Jones, and I'm free as a bird. I can do anything I want to. And I met this girl in my French class. She's from Indiana, even though Vanessa swears that she's French. She wasn't French. She was in a French class, and she's from Indiana. And Vanessa wasn't there, so I thought that was a pretty big deal. So I invited this girl out on a date. Why don't you go watch this movie? They were showing Wizard of Oz there on the campus. Let's go watch that. Well, word got back to Vanessa. And I was quickly informed just exactly how tenuous my situation was. How not a big deal I actually was, real quick. And I'll tell you, I mean, we clearly worked through it. We're four children later. Something's worked. I mean, I don't know. But we did work through it. Now, I'll promise you, and I mean this in all seriousness, it wasn't the last time I heard of this. I know that. It was a stupid thing to do, and I'm dumb. And I've heard her since then. But somewhere along the way, I don't think it was right then. I just got kind of hit with the reality of it. Somewhere down the line, I finally got hold of this thing. I kind of have something special with my life. I kind of have something that matters. Something that was worth leaning in on, taking my emotional weight, my commitment, and saying, this is worth something. I finally learned that if I didn't do that, that I would have no hope of happiness or peace. If I didn't do that, that I just wasn't going to have any kind, I was not going to win the day. In fact, I would lose. I would not be victorious in this life. There would just not be. I just wouldn't do it. I just couldn't. And I knew that if I didn't lean my way, I finally learned again that it wasn't that moment. I wish it were that moment. I just finally got a hold of this thing that if I didn't lean my whole emotional committed weight onto this relationship, that I would ultimately lose the things that matter to me, and I would have no purpose and no point on this planet. I finally figured that out. Finally came to real belief in the radical reality, and you may look at her and say, I don't know why she does, and I ain't trying to explain it, because I'm not going to look, as they say, a gift horse in the mouth. But, I finally realized that Vanessa really does love me, and I really want her to love me. And when I finally got a hold of that, it changed how I acted. That silly little story is exactly the realization that Paul is trying to impress upon the church here at Corinth. He wants them to believe something, to lean in on it, to put their weight on it, to entrust their very souls to it, to give up hope on anything else, and put it all on the radical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it wasn't that this church didn't believe in the gospel. In fact, as I just told you in verse 1 there, he says, y'all heard it, you believed it, you know this.
But as you read the book of Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians here, you can tell that they glossed over some of the details. That they sort of assumed that maybe the resurrection. By the way, this is not stopping Corinth in the first century. It continues today. There's churches this morning that are standing up and having all of the liturgy and all of the pomp and circumstance of Easter, yet they act as if the resurrection is some sort of metaphor, some sort of idea, some sort of concept. And that's what I think the Church of Corinth was doing, that it's spiritual but not physical. They even would embrace, and again, a lot of churches today do this, would embrace doctrines and teachings that would be contrary to the resurrection of the scripture, or resurrection of Jesus. And when they did that, whether they meant to or not, as they say, it's kind of a slippery slope. They started going down one step and one step. And he said, when you do that, you're embracing heretical false doctrines when you do that. In this passage, he's doing more, Paul's doing more than simply saying, the resurrection is true. I think he's given us some proof points. We could spend some time, if you wanted to do that, on the, is the resurrection verifiable? He's not even going there necessarily. His bigger point is to say, it's true, yes, but if you do not believe and lean in on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you're going to have no hope. You're going to have no victory. And you're going to have no purpose. If we as a church, and if you as a Christian, if you follow Jesus, if he is your Savior, and you don't get a hold of this thing of the resurrection, it is, I mean, yeah, people do. I don't know how they do, but they do claim to be Christians and second guess or explain away the resurrection. Yes, you can do it in a modern culture. I can give you four or five church names in this area you can go to, and they'll be fine with that. But I want to tell you, you are not following the doctrine of Scripture, and in so doing, you are missing out on the hope of the resurrection, the victory, and the purpose that the resurrection offers. So this is a word from God to show you that there is real hope, there is real victory, and there is real purpose, and I want to show you that in this passage. I told you I was going to start in verse 12, so that's where I'm going to pick up. I read to verse 11, so let's go to verse 12, if you don't mind. Paul now considers, what if the resurrection isn't true? Verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? We won't belabor this, but essentially they were doubting whether or not Jesus actually came bodily out of the grave. Again, not a new, maybe new then, but it's not a heresy that's gone away. It continues even to this day. He says, well, verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So think about that. If people don't rise from the dead, then Jesus is not alive. He goes on to say, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is also vain. He says, if that's right, everything that I have preached about the gospel of Jesus is useless. It's foolish. Why would you bother with it? In fact, that, if you go back to verse 2, I read that to you, but he essentially says, if this is the very basis of your faith, it's what you're counting on to get to heaven. It's what you're counting on. And if that's not true, then what are we wasting our time on? And then he goes on to say in verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. He is saying, and I want to add myself to the mix, and if you've ever shared the gospel with anybody, I'm going to add you to the mix too. If Jesus did not bodily resurrect from the dead, Paul's a liar. The Old Testament prophets are liars. Matthew Tilly is a liar. You are a liar. Because what we are saying to people is that our Savior got up out of the grave. Our Savior is alive, and if the resurrection didn't actually happen, then the gospel is not true, and we're all liars. He even says in verse 17, he says, and if the dead rise not, then is, or excuse me, verse 16, the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, ye are yet in your sins. You do know why we believe the gospel. Do you know why the gospel is necessary? Because we're sinners, bound for eternal hell, bound for eternal damnation. Jesus comes along and he sacrifices himself for the sins of the whole world. He is nailed to the cross for the sins of the whole world, and now he's dead. That's the end of the story. It was a good try, Jesus, but you're done. But no, he's not done. That's why he comes out of the grave. He is victorious over that. He is the only person who's ever died for the whole world's sin and come back to live. Yet if he hasn't done that, you know what that means? What he did was a waste of time. If he even died on the cross, why did he do that? But keep reading here, because now you've got a bunch of liars standing in the pulpit. Now you've got sin still on you. You've got a sin debt that you can't pay that's still on your shoulders. And on top of all that, let me just add to your misery, verse 18, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ, a euphemism, fallen asleep there. He's essentially saying that there are people who are believers in Jesus who died in the past, people in the church, and this church has experienced that. We've had loved ones who have passed away that are no longer with us. He's talking about those people that know Jesus but have died. He says, if those people, if Jesus is not raised, then they which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They're dead. They have been, actually the right word to use there would be annihilated. They no longer exist. Because not only are they not being raised again, but if they were to be raised again, Jesus didn't raise, so what are they being raised to? But eternal damnation. So the point of this is to simply say that there is no heaven, there's no future, there's no reunification, there's nothing to look forward to. Which is why he closes this little section out in verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, if all you're doing is believing in Jesus to make you feel a little better from day to day, if that's all it's about, is to give you a little salve for your mind to make you a better person on this planet, but there's nothing beyond this, we are men, all men, most miserable. We are people who are to be pitied. We are people without hope, without help. If you buy the scenario that he's laying down here, in other words, if you really buy into it, and again, you may say, well, why are you talking about this, Matthew? I'm talking about, one, because it's in the Bible, but two, because there are so many people who claim to be Christians today, celebrating Easter today, who do not believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus, do not even lean in on that, and I'm trying to get you to see from the scriptures that if that's the case, if it's not real, we've got no hope. We are hopeless. But think about this. If he is risen, what if he's risen? What if he's alive? What if he actually is alive? Then it changes it all, does it not? Does it not change it all? That's why. Because if he is risen, if he is alive, it changes everything. That's why we need to meditate on him. Bring to mind, as he says in verse 2, this keep in memory, this reality. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the source and the ground of the good news that we have. Because Jesus is risen, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to be reunited with loved ones who've gone before. Because Jesus is risen, I can take the Bible at face value and I can believe it and I can trust every word it said. Whenever a preacher stands in a pulpit and takes the Bible and explains it to me and shows me what the Bible says, I can believe what he says if he's showing me the Bible, because Jesus is risen. What it's not based on, and unfortunately this is what not only the Corinthian church, because I can show you from several chapters in Corinthians, but the rest of the world is leaning on, is we're leaning on our favorite speakers, preachers, politicians, or gurus of some sort. Paul says in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, that's not the basis of any hope that you have. It's not to be based on our culture's embrace of us. It's not to be based on winning arguments, winning people's friendship. It's not based on, I hope it's not based on having a perfect marriage, aren't you? If it's based on having a perfect marriage, I'll tell you one thing, I'm up a creek. It's not based on, my hope is not based on getting all the things just right or getting certain spiritual gifts or being slain in the spirit or hooping and hollering in the church. It's none of those things. Paul addresses all of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 through chapter 14. And he says, that's not your hope. My hope, your hope, is only based
on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yeah. If we get the resurrection wrong, it is a damnable heresy. Because it will encourage us to find our hope in everything else except for Jesus Christ. The bodily resurrection of Jesus gives us real hope. It also gives us, I've already said this, but I'll repeat it for you, it gives us a future victory. I want you to see it. Let's skip down to verse 20 now. He says there, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, which is a very interesting word that we use there, is that Jesus is the first fruits. He is the first that comes up. Y'all plant a garden or you plant a big field of crops, the first thing that pops out there, that first fruit from that planting, that says, what does that say? One, you did it right because it's working. Two, you know what else it says? There's more where that came from. That's the first fruits. Jesus is that first fruit. He is the first fruit from the grave. He's the initial crop. He's the promise of so much more. He says, in the same way, verse 21, says, by man came death, and by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, Adam was a first fruit of a kind. You know what kind of first fruit he was? He's the first man to sin. And there was a whole lot more sin where that came from. We all sin even to this day, continue to sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says that we not only sin but die because of that sin. But in the same way, the resurrection is a signal of that future hope that Jesus, not only he came out of the grave, that means there's so many more that will come from that. Those that are his have this blessed hope. Verse 23. For every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. If you're one of Jesus' people, if you're a Jesus person, if Jesus is your Savior, if you are leaning in on this truth that the resurrection is true, he's saying to you that Jesus is simply the first and you're going to be next. You're on your route. You're on the route to be resurrected. Because he lives, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. See, we get victory over death, and we also know that he has victory over everything. Look at verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall be delivered up the kingdom of God and the Father, when he shall put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And look at verse 26, that last enemy that shall be destroyed is dead. I don't know what y'all count as victory. I don't. If people think of it in different ways. But they end up getting much more victorious from me. This still probably tells you more about Matthew than it tells you anything. To know that the wicked people in this world who care more about themselves than they care about other people, people that would rather steal, hurt, destroy, than to help and love and care for other people, it means a lot to me that those people will be vindicated. It means a lot to me that there are innocent people in this world who have had innocence stolen from them, had things taken from them that should never have been taken from them. It means a lot to me. It means victory to me that those people will have what has been taken returned. Those wrongs righted. That means victory to me. And I can tell you, based on this passage right here, and based on a little more than that, but definitely on this passage, that Jesus Christ is going to put everything under his rule, and anybody that's ever stood up against him, if they do not bow the knee to him, they're going to be in his way, and he's going to vindicate that. In fact, he says in verse 28, look how he says it here. I'm sorry, verse 27, apologies, verse 27. For he had put all things under his feet, and when he had said all things are put under him, this manifest that he has accepted, he should put all things under him. And when all things be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All that simply saying, pointing to this place where there is going to come a day, because Jesus resurrected from the dead, he has victory not only over death, but he has victory over everything. He is going to right all wrongs. He is going to be in charge of everything. If you don't like, or if you do like for that matter, if you don't like the government that you have or the politicians that are in charge of it today, you just wait. There's going to be a perfect king who is going to be in charge of every bit of it. He is going to be victorious. And if he lives, if he's risen, it changes everything. I can be confident that evil will not rule, that wickedness will not flourish. I can be confident that justice will prevail. I am confident that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I am confident that evil will not stand. I'm even confident that one day death and pain and tears will be abolished, literally no longer allowed to exist, because God will wipe tears from our eyes, and he says there will be no more death. Separation, something that bothers us so badly, and I understand why it does, but he is going to have victory over that separation. So we'll no longer have to worry about when we get to see the grandchildren, we're going to get to see the children, we're going to get to see this one and that one. We're not going to have to worry about that any longer, because God, who is king over all, is going to make sure that is no longer a problem and no longer an issue. If he's alive, that's what he's going to do. He promises that, and he is that victor in that way. But if we get the resurrection wrong, it's a defeating heresy. Because it's going to leave us in a position where we have to depend on these sorry human beings on this planet to give us half of what I just said. We're looking to scientists to take away our pain. We're looking to doctors to fix things. That's a defeating heresy. But I'm looking to my Jesus, who's risen from the dead. He is alive, and he is going to fix it all. That's what we have as a Christian to look forward to and lean in on. The next little section here, verse 29, Paul seems odd that he turns his attention to something about baptism. But just look what he says there, verse 29. He says, he's still talking about this resurrection thing, but he talks about baptism. He says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why do we, he goes on and talks about something else in verse 30, but he's bringing up baptism, and that's clearly an important thing for Corinth. In fact, all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 12, he talks about baptism, and they were definitely, clearly from this passage verse here, they clearly had some weird views of baptism. They're baptizing people for the dead and all this sort of thing. That's some strange things going on. But the bigger point that Paul's pointing out here is, why are you even worrying about baptism if Jesus is not alive? If it's done for the dead, well, there's no hope, because there's no baptism, there's no resurrection. If it's done to identify yourself with Jesus, what I believe, there's no hope, because Jesus is dead. If it's just done out of tradition, there's no hope, because why do you care about your tradition? Because Jesus is dead. His point is that baptism is a pointless and foolish practice if there is no resurrection. He's trying to get you to see here that there's a reason we do stuff, baptism being one of those things. There's a reason for things. And if that reason is gone, then let's stop doing it. Can I just give you as an example? And I'm going a little off the path here just to make a point to help me illustrate this. You know why we have marriage? It's not because the government thinks it's a good idea. It's not because love is love. It's not because we just like each other. You know why we have marriage? Ephesians chapter 5 tells me it is because man and woman coming together is a perfect, intentional picture of Jesus Christ in his church. That's why we have marriage. If the only reason we have marriage is for tax credits, the only reason we have marriage is to make some kind of political point, if the only reason we have marriage is because we have attraction to each other, can I just tell you, forget it. Act like animals. Do what you want to. The reason we have marriage is purpose underneath it. There's something real. Same thing with baptism. Honestly, I ain't interested in going out in the middle of the creek, middle of the river, in the cold, just to go get dunked somebody for tradition's sake. I'm just not interested. However, if that means
that person is letting people know that he or she is identifying themselves with the risen Lord Christ. I'm all in. Let's do it. Let's get a line up and let's go right now. Do you see the difference? There's a purpose. Even Paul talks about here in verses 30 and 31 and 32 about how he stands in jeopardy every hour. And he goes on to say, I die daily, verse 31. If after the manner of men and men I have fought beasts at Ephesus, what advantage of me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Talks about the purpose of suffering. Paul's talking about how he's finding himself in danger all the time. But I just want to add into this, and I don't think it's the point Paul's making, but I think it's applicable here. We have to go through a lot of stuff in this world. Pains and aches and bothers and hurts and emotional pain. But if you love people and you help people, you know what they're going to do? I promise you, 100% of the time, they're going to hurt you in some way. What good is that? What's the point of that if there's no God, if there's no resurrection? What's the point? Let me just tell you, you hurt me, I slapped you. That's the animalistic way. But he said there's a purpose underneath this. There's a Savior that's risen again. Instead of us just quitting and doing what, as he says, let us eat and drink for tomorrow when we die. Instead of just quitting and doing what feels good, he says there's a Savior who's alive. There's a Savior who's risen, and it changes everything. We have to act as if, let me stop and say this. Y'all, I'm just asking, I'm trying to think about the best way to get this across to you. Y'all believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe that?
Amen.
If you do believe it, then he's essentially saying, so many words act like it. He said the reason, in fact, the last verse in our text here, he says in verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupts good manners. He is essentially saying that if you believe the wrong way, this evil communication, the things that you believe and you share with other people, says if you're believing wrong, it ends up acting wrong. And I'm going to tell you, as too many churches, you say, well, that's why you point at me. I'm not pointing like this. I ain't trying to point at y'all. This is between you and the Lord. But let me tell you, there's too many people who call on the name of Christ, who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in the resurrection, but they act like their life has no purpose. They act as if that their pain has no purpose, their practices have no purpose. They fail to realize that everything from their baptism to their marriages to their suffering to their standing in the public square has an impact on how the world sees them and how the world sees their Savior. You have to understand that you have a purpose on this planet. Getting resurrection wrong is a deceiving heresy. It's going to leave us living as if we don't have a purpose. But the resurrection gives us purpose. I'm closing. I'm done. I want to invite you to know that because he lives, you have victory. Because he lives, you have hope. Because he lives, you have a reason. There's a reason that you're seated right here, right now. The reason that you're going to get up tomorrow morning, if the Lord wills, you'll get up tomorrow. There's a reason for that. And it has everything to do with the fact that there was a man 2,000 years ago that died on the cross and rose up out of that grave 3 days later. There's a reason for you being here because of that.